Well, good morning. I haven't been up here in a while with a building going on. I have kind of a full plate, and so Dave asked me a while ago if I would kick off this sermon series this morning, and for some reason I said yes, and little did I know we'd start on the building this week. So it's been kind of a crazy week, but my mind is somewhat scattered, so if this doesn't come across, if it comes across as a scattered mind, that's why, okay? But it's really been a crazy couple weeks in my life. A week ago Thursday, Pastor Roy Glass, who was one of my former pastors and mentors, passed away and went to be with Jesus. He's 89 years old. He had a complication from a surgery that he'd had maybe 6 weeks ago. And they'd asked me to speak at the funeral, and so Kathy and I were sitting on the couch one night and kind of reminiscing about our times with Roy and Arlene. We spent 8.5 years with them in Troy, where he was a pastor and I was an associate pastor. And just straight out of college, he took me under his wing, and, you know, we had a very special relationship. But one funny story I told at the funeral was it was probably our first Halloween there in Troy. And we had this Halloween party in the basement of the church. Wait a minute, churches don't have Halloween parties, do they? It was a Halloween alternative party, okay? And so we're in the basement of the church, and they have this big tub, and people are dunking for apples, and nobody can do it. You know, I'd never dunked for apples before. I didn't know how it was done. And so Pastor Roy walks up, and he takes off his shirt, you know, down to his T-shirt, and takes off his glasses, went into that tub and just nailed an apple down on the bottom of the tub, and he comes up with it in his mouth. And just as quickly as he came up, that apple fell out of his mouth with his teeth firmly embedded in the apple. So I found out for the first time that Roy wore dentures. And so one of the fun memories. As Dave mentioned, Marilyn Stewart passed away this last Wednesday, and we're going to miss her. If you don't know who Marilyn was, she always sat back there in that corner in her wheelchair. And she'd come in through the back door every Sunday morning, and you could always count when Marilyn came in, she'd have a smile on her face. And she was a very generous person and had a huge heart. I know that whenever we had a special need in our church family, like a financial need or something, Marilyn was always one of the first ones there, and she wanted to be a part of whatever's going to take place for that. So we're going to miss Marilyn. And then I heard this week also that Pastor Jack Redrow, who was the second pastor here at Centerville Grace, like back in the 80s, passed away this past week. And Ray Steelman, who was one of the founding members of our church, also died. And he was kind of in my role right now because the building you're sitting in, Ray Steelman pretty much took charge of getting this whole thing constructed. A lot of the men in the church all helped build, but from what I understand, Ray was the one leading the charge, so a founding member of our church. And then my daughter, Kristen, probably be here second service, she got word this past Thursday that, let me try to get this straight, it would be her former grandmother-in-law went to be with Jesus. Her husband came downstairs one Thursday morning, and she was just there laying, she was just dead in her chair. And what a way to go, right? Just to pass away in your sleep. And Grammy Martin, I met Grammy Martin. I've stayed in her house. She just was one with great hospitality, a very generous person, and so I know the family's going to miss her. I saw on Facebook this week, is Adam here? Adam Durker? He's not here yet. Adam Durker's grandpa went to be with the Lord this week, I think on Thursday. And it's like, wow. And last but not least, some of you have been around our fellowship for a long time, may know the name Pastor Ed Jackson. Ed Jackson's kind of one of the patriarchs of our fellowship of churches. And in his younger days, Ed planted all of our churches up in Alaska. He was very much into church planting in his latter years in Columbus. He kind of became a pastor's pastor. Ed was just the guy you'd go to if you were having problems in your church. He was a great prayer warrior. And so we're going to miss Ed as well. So in the last 10 days, that's 7 people I can think of that have passed away, 6 of whom I knew personally. And, you know, as I've talked to family, as I've seen Facebook posts, as I've heard people share about them at funeral services, you know what matters to the family the most? That all 7 of these people knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so the service and the death and the passing become somewhat bittersweet because, yeah, we're going to miss them. We're going to miss seeing them again. We're going to miss having Marilyn here back there in the back row. But we're... we rejoice with them because they're no longer in that tired earthly body anymore. They have an eternal body that never gets sick, and it's never going to die again. And they're in a place where there's no sin, and they're with face-to-face with Jesus. And so we can rejoice over that. And so what we need to realize this morning is that at some point we're all going to die, right? We are all going to die. And we have no idea when. I got to thinking about that 16-year-old Dayton Christian student a month ago on a Tuesday morning that left home, was coming up 48 in the dip just 2 miles south of here, went left of center, hit a car head-on, and was gone. I'm sure he didn't plan on dying that day. So we're all going to die, but we just don't know when. And so Jesus said something very important in John 14:6. Jesus said this. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Is that true? Do we believe that? I believe that. Why do we believe that? What if somebody came up to you at work and said, "Hey, I just read John 14:6. Why is that true?" Would you be able to explain it to them? Why is Jesus the only way out of all the faiths, out of all the religions in the world? Why is it that Jesus is the only way? I mean, that's pretty exclusive thinking, isn't it? I mean, how intolerant is that to think that every other religion, every other faith is wrong? Isn't that kind of close-minded? Do you feel like you could explain that to them? You know, one of the problems is, this is a huge book, isn't it? Our Bibles have a lot of information in it. And so if I'm going to start to share Jesus with somebody and tell them why Jesus is the only way, where do I start? It's just intimidating, isn't it? And so sometimes we sit down to read our Bibles and just begin to understand it, and it just seems so big that it's beyond what we can grasp. Just last week, or a couple weeks ago at Life Group, we were studying God's omnipotence, the fact that God's all-powerful. And somebody asked the question, well, you know, if God's all-powerful, can he create a rock so big that he can't move it? Okay? And something, you know, and that was asked in jest, but sometimes when we go to share Christ with people, they ask questions that really don't matter, and we need to get down to what matters the most. So in this 3-week sermon series, we're going to take a look at what really matters the most. And if we really understand what matters most, then we should be able to explain to people John 14:6. And as we talk about these three topics over the next 3 weeks, they may not be what you think. Because a lot of times when you're studying comparative religions or you're studying other faiths and philosophies, what really matters most is either the teacher or the teachings or maybe the do's and don'ts list that they say that you need to subscribe to. That's not the case with what we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks. You see, in Christianity, everything really depends upon three events that took place over 3 days. And I submit to you that these three events are these 3 days are the most significant 3 days in all of human history. 3 days comprised of three interdependent events: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so without these 3 days, we wouldn't be here today. Christianity would have never gotten any traction, let alone survived 2,000 years since the death of Christ. And to the extent that you understand these three events will be the extent to which you can explain to somebody that Jesus is the way to eternal life. Okay? You ready for this? So as many of us know, the Apostle Paul was, he was responsible for writing a majority portion of the New Testament. After Paul met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul gave his life to Christ. And from there, Paul went on to teach and preach the resurrected Jesus. He traveled the known world at that time. He would share Christ with people. They'd come to Christ, and then he'd form churches in all these different cities that he would travel around to. So Paul was huge in the early formation of the church. And out of all the sermons he preached and all he taught and all he modeled and everything he did, Paul came to this one point in one of the letters that he wrote, and he said, "This is what matters most." Here's what matters most. And we're going to look at this amazing statement of Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. But basically what Paul is saying is, out of everything I've taught you, out of everything you've heard come out of my mouth, this is what matters the most. This is where it all starts. Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance to the extent that you understand these three events. Going to church is important. Being generous is important. Loving people is important. Reading your Bibles and praying is important. But understanding what I'm about to tell you is the foundation, the bedrock upon which all of Christianity either rises or falls. In other words, Paul is saying this is what matters most. So let's pick up Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. And what he's doing is he's writing to a church, to a city, it's a very pagan city, full of idolatry, full of false religion, full of immorality and prostitution and you name it, it's going on in Corinth. And so Paul's writing these believers, he's rebuking them for some of the sin that's in their life, he's exhorting them to turn the corner and be faithful to Christ, he's talked about spiritual gifts, he's talked about perfect love in 1 Corinthians 13. He's talked about the controversy involved in speaking in tongues in chapter 14. And then he comes to chapter 15. And he says this in verse 1. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand." And so out of all this information, 14 chapters, now Paul comes to this point where he says, "I want to remind you of something very important. The gospel." And the gospel simply means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. And this is something that you've received, it's something on which you have taken your stand. Then he goes on in verse 3 and he says this. He says, "For what I received." For what I received. And he's talking about the gospel that he received. And if you look in Galatians chapter 1, that's your homework assignment for this week. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul shares about the gospel. And he says, "I wasn't taught it by any man. There wasn't a man that taught me the gospel, but I received it directly from the resurrected Jesus." This gospel, this good news, this message of salvation through Christ, I didn't receive it. I wasn't taught it. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. And he goes on, and he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of" what? "First importance." In other words, this is what matters the most. Out of everything I've shared with you over my time of preaching and teaching and traveling the world and planting churches, this is what matters most. Everything else is second. You've got to understand what I'm about to share with you. So then he goes on, next verse, and he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." He says that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Three events that took place over 3 days that I think are the three most significant days in all of human history. So Paul's saying, you know, if I could pass on to you anything, it would be that Jesus the Messiah came. God in the flesh came. He paid the penalty for our sins. He died on the cross. He was buried, and he rose again. So as we lead up to Easter, we're going to take a look at these three events. Today, we're going to take a look at the death of Christ. Next week, Pastor Dave's going to share with you about the burial of Christ. And guess what we're going to talk about on Easter Sunday? The resurrection of Jesus. See how we planned that out? Isn't that amazing? We actually do think ahead sometimes. So the death of Jesus. Jesus died. So here's the question we have to answer. Why did Jesus have to die? Why was that important? Why did Jesus have to die? And if we study the life of Jesus in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we understand that Jesus understood during his whole earthly ministry that he came to die. That was one of the main purposes Jesus came. He came to die. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus understood he came to give his life, which was yet future. He was going to give his life to make the payment for many. In Mark chapter 8, he says this. He says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again." So Jesus knew when he came that he was coming to die. So why did Jesus have to die? Well, this first event, the death of Jesus, wasn't just an inconvenient event that happened because some circumstances didn't go the right way. It wasn't because Jesus unintentionally said the wrong thing. You ever said something you wish you didn't say and got in trouble? Yeah, we just had a sermon series on marriage, okay? We've gone there, all right? But sometimes we say things we don't mean to say, and it gets us in trouble. Well, that wasn't true with Jesus. He never said anything intentionally that he didn't mean to say. Actually, if you read the gospel accounts, Jesus was saying things that made the Jewish leaders want to kill him. They said he was blaspheming God, claiming to be God, and he was. And they wanted to kill him. And Jesus knew that all throughout the 3 years of his earthly ministry. So it wasn't that Jesus did anything wrong. It wasn't that Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus came to die. Even in his trials, after his arrest that night, in those trials, Jesus could have defended himself. All those conversations he had with the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, you know, and they'd try to trip Jesus up through some, you know, weird question, he would always make them look pretty foolish, wouldn't he? And here he is at his trial, and he could have confounded them the same way he'd done before, and Jesus didn't defend himself. But what we come to learn is that Jesus' death was the solution to a huge problem. To a huge problem. You know what that problem was? It was death. It was death. Not just physical death that we're all going to experience, just like seven people I talked about earlier. We're all going to experience physical death. But eternal spiritual death, eternal separation from God for all of eternity. And Jesus described that as a blazing furnace which burns forever and ever. And I know we don't like to talk about hell in church. We'd much rather talk about God's mercy and his love and his grace. But that's what death is, not only physical death, but eternal spiritual death. And so to understand this, we need to go back to the beginning. Where did death come from? Why is death a problem? So we go back to the Garden of Eden, and God, on the sixth day of creation, created his crowning jewel of his whole creation, and that was man and woman. God created Adam and Eve. He created mankind in his image. And God created Adam and Eve to be eternal beings. He created them in eternal bodies. They weren't supposed to die. There was no sin in the world. There was no greed, no selfishness. Nothing ever died. Think of that. Being in a perfect place where nothing ever died. The plants never died. The animals never died. There was no death, no decay, no rust, no decomposition. Nothing ever broke down. It was just a perfect world that God had created. So what happened? What happened? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we can pick up the story. And it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." So he said, all kinds of trees. And I don't take that to mean three or four kinds of trees, but all kinds of trees. This was a big garden. There were a lot of trees in this garden, and they were beautiful. They were pleasing to the eye, and they were all good for food. Here was, you know, the biggest Kroger's you can ever imagine with all this food. It was all free. You didn't need a Kroger card. You just walked up to any tree you wanted, and there was the food, okay? So what's the problem? Well, the story goes on. In the middle of the garden was a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I was studying this. You know what I realized? God named two trees. So how many of you have pets? Let's see your hands. Any of you have pets? Okay. How many of you have named your pets? Okay. Probably all of you have a name for your pet. How many of you have trees in your yard? Yeah, we probably all have trees. How many of you have named your trees? Nobody. You have? Okay, Haley has. I must confess that I named a tree one time. Kathy and I were on our honeymoon out in Glacier Park, and this was, almost 39 years ago, and we're in Glacier Park, Montana, hiking a trail, and we're getting ready to leave, and we came across this little sapling that had just sprouted out of the ground, probably that spring, and I thought, what a great memory this would be to, you know, dig that up, take it home, plant it in our yard in Troy. And so Kathy and I conspired to sin together, and we violated the rules of the national park, and we've repented of that. But we put this tree in our car, and we brought it home, and we planted it in our yard. And I thought, wow, what a great memory of our wedding and our honeymoon. So I thought, we need to name this tree. And so I came up with a name. You remember the name? She doesn't remember the name. It was Ernie. Ernie the Evergreen, yeah. And Ernie grew up, and eventually we used him for a Christmas tree. But we were getting ready to move. We didn't want to leave him behind. So anyway, that was Ernie. So we named a tree, but I digress. God named two trees in the garden. One was the tree of life, and one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so then the story goes on. It says, the Lord God took the man, and you can go ahead and advance that. The Lord, we got a slide up there? The Lord, there we go, thank you. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Okay, look at all these trees. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. And the story goes on, and he says, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. So God's laying out one law, one rule. You can't eat from that one tree. And doesn't this remind you of parents leaving house for go out to dinner some night, and they tell the kids, you can have anything in the pantry, you can have anything in the refrigerator, just don't eat the cookies in the cookie jar. And the parents leave, and guess what happens? What do the kids want? The only thing they're not allowed to have. They want the cookies in the cookie jar. And so God laid down one law, one easy-to-follow law. It was no big deal. Just don't eat from that one tree. And so we all know what happened, don't we? This verse kind of lays out the potential for the problem. God's giving mankind a choice. He's giving Adam a choice of whether to choose to love him or not. It couldn't be easier. So in effect, this was God's one rule, God's one law. God as king and ruler said, don't eat from the tree. I as your creator, I want you to choose to love me and trust me. I want you to trust that what I'm telling you is true. But in order to understand what's going on here, we need to understand a little bit about law and justice. And if you're an attorney here today, you're going to get this real easy. This is like pre-attorney 101, okay? Law and justice. We all live under a system of laws. Our federal government, our state government, our city government, whatever, has created laws and regulations that we need to live under. And what happens when we violate those laws? There's a penalty to be paid, isn't there? If you're speeding in your car and you get pulled over and hit by the radar gun, what happens? You have to pay a fine and court costs. And don't forget, your car insurance goes up too, doesn't it? So there's a penalty to be paid. And so God had one easy law, and the law was, don't eat from the tree. Just don't eat from the tree. It's so easy. Don't eat from the tree. And the penalty was what? Death. In the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And so that was God's one penalty. So we all know what happened. Satan deceived Eve and led her to believe that God wasn't trustworthy, that God was holding out on her. And Satan told Eve that, you know, if she would simply eat from the tree, she'd become like God. That's how he deceived her. And so she decided not to trust the God who loved her and created her, and she ate from the tree. She broke the law, and she gave to Adam, and he ate as well. One law, one easy-to-keep law had been violated. Adam and Eve didn't trust their creator, but they decided to trust the serpent instead. So Adam and Eve were guilty. No trial needed. No jury needed. The one who sees all and knows all was there. He knew what they did. They were guilty. And so what's their penalty? Death. It's death. And you may say, well, yeah, but God's a loving God, isn't he? He's full of mercy and grace and truth. Surely just eating from a tree doesn't warrant eternal spiritual death, separation from God. I mean, where does God's love and grace and mercy come in? Well, God's not just a God of love and mercy and grace. He's also a God of justice. He's a God of justice. And what do we mean by justice? Well, suppose somebody were to break into your house some night, and your family's at home and they're all sleeping in bed. Somebody breaks in and murders one of your family members. and you've got it on the security camera, you've got it on video, you've got live witnesses in the house that witnessed him doing it. He goes to court, he goes to trial, the jury finds him unanimously guilty of premeditated murder, and the sentence is the death penalty. He comes before the judge, and the judge looks down at him and says, you know what, you're guilty, and I don't think you're going to do that again. I think you've learned your lesson. I'm going to let you go. What would we do as a family? We'd cry out for justice, wouldn't we? We'd want that judge to be just and to mete out the penalty for the crime that had been committed. And so the Bible teaches us that God is a God of justice as well. Therefore, he communicated to Adam what needs to be carried out for the crime that was committed. I mean, God's holiness and just and righteousness demand his justice. So what happened, what follows, is that Adam and Eve begin to immediately physically die. They were no longer in eternal bodies. Their bodies began to die. Not only did their lives change, but also the plants and the animals and the whole world in which we live was changed, and things began to die. Death and sin had entered the world, and all of a sudden there was selfishness and greed and immorality and all the things that go with that. Everything had changed. And to magnify the problem, the death that and sin nature that now enslaved Adam and Eve was going to be passed on to future generations through the fathers, to the children, throughout all time. And so billions and billions of people were affected by what Adam and Eve did that day. Everybody here was affected by what Adam and Eve did that day, the sentence of physical and spiritual death. Look at what Paul says in Romans 5:12 as he kind of summarizes this whole thing. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and that's Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Death came to everybody. That's the penalty. That's what it takes to satisfy God's judgment. A little while later, Paul said this. He said, the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. So whenever we sin, whatever, you know, the penalty for that, the wages for that is death. And so the problem we're talking about is sin and death. What's the solution? What's the solution to that? Well, some people think that, well, we can just live a good life. If I'm just a good person, God will accept me into heaven. But what was the penalty for sin? By a just God. It's death. It wasn't good works. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't pay the penalty that God had declared. Well, what about church? What if I go to church and what if I'm baptized and what if I take communion? Surely that'll satisfy the penalty. No, the penalty was what? The penalty was death. And so would it appear that there's no solution? If the solution to the problem is I have to physically die and then spend eternity separated from God for all of eternity, it seems like there's no solution to the problem. So where do the love and the grace and the mercy of God come in? How do those function when God's justice seems to limit his mercy and his love and his grace? Well, I called around to some of my attorney friends this week, and I tried to find a judge's robe. Couldn't find one. So I found this graduation robe. Why do we still have Nathan's graduation robe hanging in our closet? Anyway, I'm a judge, okay? I'm a judge. And Gabe, will you help me out? Come on up here. You're the defendant. You've been found guilty of speeding in your car. You were 9 miles an hour over. The radar gun got you. How do you plead? The only choice is guilty. You can't argue with the radar gun. Okay? So your fine is $100 plus court costs. Okay? That's your sentence. Now, that's my decision as a just judge, isn't it? He has to pay the penalty for the crime. Now, where could love and grace and mercy come in? What if I reached in my pocket and I said, Gabe, here's $150 to pay your fine. I think you've learned your lesson and you won't do that anymore, right? Okay. Have you ever sped and gotten a ticket?
No.
Okay, give me my $150 back. You can sit down. You see? So I paid the penalty for him, $150. So I was a just judge, wasn't I? But I was loving and gracious towards Gabe because I paid the penalty for him. Nate, you come up here a minute. This is my son, Nate, with whom I am well pleased. I know that Nate doesn't look like a murderer, but let's say Nate is guilty of premeditated murder, and the jury has found you unanimously guilty, and the sentence is the death penalty. And so as a just judge, what do I have to do? I have to sentence my son to death. But what could I do as a judge to let my grace and my love and mercy shine through? I could take off my robe. And I don't know if this is legally allowed, but I could say, Nate, I love you. You're my son. I want to take this penalty for you. And I could go die the death that Nate should have to pay. I would be a just judge. A death has to occur, and I would take that penalty. Okay? Thanks. So we understand that, but here's the problem. What does God do with us? God's eternal. God's spirit. God can't die. How in the world can God's love and mercy and grace shine through when God can't die to take the penalty for us? That's what we're challenged with. So if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, we have the answer to the question, the answer to the problem. What did God do? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not regard equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So here we had the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity coexisting, one in the same essence, three persons in spirit, and they were all there in the heavenlies, the glory of God, and that's where the Son of God was, the second person of the Godhead. And it says that Jesus didn't regard this equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So what did he do? Next verse. Says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. God himself became a man. And that's what Christmas is all about. Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. And it was important that he be born to a virgin. Why? Because if Jesus had a human father, he would have had a sin nature. So Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, God in human flesh. And it goes on, and it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus came to die. God became a man so that he could die to take the penalty for us. Isn't that amazing? That's what the death of Jesus is all about. You see, the penalty had to be paid, didn't it? The penalty had to be paid. And it had to be a man because only a man can die. God in spirit is eternal. He can't die. So God had to become a man because only a man can die. And it had to be God because only God can defeat death. And that's in two more weeks. You got to come back for that one. It had to be God so because only God can defeat death. So we see in the person of Jesus a man who was fully God. He was fully human. And when he died on the cross, all of our sins were placed on him. Isaiah 53 said that God took all the sins of all the world and placed them on Jesus. And in those 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, the gospel account says that there was darkness settled over the earth from like 3 p.m. till 6 p.m. And in those 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell for each one of us that we should have experienced for all of eternity. Jesus paid that penalty for us. God's justice was satisfied. God's love and his grace and his mercy also shone through. So why did Jesus have to die? To satisfy God's justice. God's justice was satisfied. So Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No other religion, no other faith, no other belief system has the solution to the problem of death and satisfying God's justice. So the problem was what? Sin and death. And so what was the solution? The death of Jesus. God becoming a man so that he could die for us and take that penalty for us. So since God's justice has now been satisfied, God leaves us with a choice. You no longer need to pay the penalty for your sin. And God's saying, I want you to choose to love me. I want you to choose to trust me. Because there won't be anybody in heaven that doesn't want to choose and trust God. The only people that will be there that are the ones that will choose to trust Jesus and want to love God. So those seven people I mentioned at the beginning this morning, they've all physically died. But I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're all with Jesus. They are all experiencing eternal life in the eternal body where there's no more sin and there's no more death because they trusted the one who died on the cross for them. So what are you going to do with your choice? God's made it possible for you now to have a choice. You can choose to accept Christ, payment for your sin, or you can choose to ignore it. And those of you that are Christ followers here today and somebody asks you that question, why is Jesus the only way? Hopefully you can explain that to them a little better this morning, understanding God's law and God's justice, but yet combined with his mercy and his grace. 3 days, three events, the three most important days in the history of mankind. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. But the death of Jesus is really meaningless without the other two. And so like a mini-series, this is a three-week mini-series. The main character's dead, and you've got to come back to see what happens in the next two episodes, okay? So I hope you come back next week as Pastor Dave shares with us about the burial of Jesus. Let's pray together. God, thank you that when the problem seemed so bleak and so dark and it seemed like there was no solution, mankind was lost in sin and death, and the only thing mankind could do was die and spend eternity separated from you. That was the penalty to breaking your law, to violating all your laws and your nature. And God, even though you're a just God and you know that penalty needs to be meted out, you know that you became a man. You became one of us so that you could come and that you could die. We're thankful so much that Jesus, when he was put up on that cross, he didn't say, okay, I've had enough of this. I'm done. I mean, this just isn't worth it. But he just looked out across eternity and he thought of the billions of people and the eternity that they would have had to spend separated from him. And he stayed on that cross and he endured the eternity in hell that all of us should have endured. And he did it because he loves us. And he did it because he had mercy on us. So God, I pray if there's somebody here today that has never understood what it meant to accept Jesus Christ and the payment that he made for their sin, I just pray that they would do that even today. That they wouldn't say no to God, but they'd say yes to his mercy and his grace and his love. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.